This morning, we start the first part of a two-part series that will be a little bit different than normal because it's a Bible overview. And so today, we're going to cover the entire Old Testament. I'm going to say some funny things later on, but that wasn't supposed to be one of them. And then next week, we're going to cover the entire New Testament. And so the reason for this, I think, will be best understood through an analogy. And so I have some puzzle pieces here, actually 1,000 of them. I was going to have a larger puzzle piece that I was going to have Andrew make. Like, he made the larger Jenga board, but he wasn't willing to do 1,000 of them. So that didn't work out. So I have this. Any puzzle enthusiasts with us today? Any puzzle? Okay, I'll pretend like half of you raised your hand. So with a puzzle, it's very difficult to pull one out of 1,000 and figure out where it goes unless you have a picture of what the whole thing should look like when it's completed. And so when you have a whole picture, then it becomes easier to pull out one piece and figure out where it fits into the whole, right? Now, in the same way, when you come to church or when you read your Bible, it's very much like you are pulling out one piece of the Bible, one puzzle piece, and trying to fit into the whole. I mean, the Bible is made up of 66 books. There's over 1,000 chapters. There's over 31,000 verses. And so on any given Sunday or any time you open your Bible to read it, you're pulling out one piece. And it can be very hard to figure out where that piece fits unless you have the whole picture. And so today we're going to try to give you that whole picture. We're going to try to give you that big picture overview. And so as we go through this, there's going to be different sections. And along with those sections, there's hand motions. So this is an interactive Sunday. This, you can't fall asleep, okay? And there's going to be taglines to go with each one. And so as we begin, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for the day. And we pray, Lord, that you would, through your mercy and grace, give us the tools to be able to understand your word and to have the ability to understand it from a big picture perspective. And I pray, Lord, now that you would speak through me. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so the very first section is creation. So I'm going to have you stick your hands out like this. I can see you. Okay, so I know if you're not doing it. Okay. And then we're going to make a big circle like this. Okay, and we're going to say creation. Here we go, ready? Creation. And the tagline is God made. So let's try it all together. Creation. God made. Oh, that was very good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in chapter 1, it says that God created everything in 6 days. In the first day, God created light. In the second day, God created sky. On the third day, God created the seas and the dry land. On the fourth day, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the fifth day, God created the fish and the sea creatures and the birds of the air. And on the sixth day, God created land animals and man and woman. And on the seventh day, he rested. And we know from Genesis 2 that God then takes day 6, and it's like he puts it under a microscope and lets us see specifically what happens. And it says that God took a pile of dirt and formed it together and then leaned in real close and breathed into the nostrils the breath of life. And we had man, Adam. And so he gave Adam rule and dominion over all of the animals. And he demonstrated this by letting him name them. Imagine that, naming all of the animals. That's kind of a tough job, right? I wonder what God was thinking when he came along to dog. Oh, dog, interesting. D-O-G. Wait a second. And all the men said amen when among all of the animals not a suitable helper was found, right, for Adam? Oh, what a relief. And so God took some heavenly anesthesia, knocked Adam out, took out a rib, created Eve, and when Adam woke up, he said, and he started speaking poetry. And that is creation. So go ahead and put your hands out with me. Big circle, creation. God made. And now, God put Adam and Eve inside the Garden of Eden, and with them was two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve only had one rule. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sounds easy, right? One rule? We can do one rule. Well, it was easy until the serpent came along. And we find out in Revelation 22 that that serpent was the devil. And that sneaky snake convinced Eve that that tree would make her like God if she ate of its fruit. And so she did. And so did Adam. And sin entered the world at that moment. And when God came looking for them, they hid. And ever since then, you and me, we've been trying to be like God, and we've been hiding from God. And when God came to him, he said, Adam, what have you done? Adam put the blame on Eve. He said, the woman you gave me made me eat of it. And he came to Eve, and she said, the serpent made me do it. And the serpent didn't really respond. And so God began to pronounce judgment on each one of them. But in the judgment that he was speaking to Eve, he gave a promise. The promise of a seed. The promise of a descendant who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that is the fall. So go ahead and put your hands out like this for me. We're going to drop it straight down. Fall. The world got sick. Fall. The world got sick. So Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. God wouldn't let them stay there and eat of the tree of life. And so they had a son named Cain. And they thought Cain was going to be that descendant that was promised to Eve. And they had another son, Abel. Cain and Abel came to God offering sacrifices, but only Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was offered in faith. And it infuriated Cain. And then the epitome of sibling rivalry took place, and Cain struck down and killed Abel. And that has been the trajectory of the world ever since. So, Adam and Eve had another son named Seth. And Seth had men come from his line who called upon the name of the Lord. But only a few of them did. And out of that group came Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God warned him that he was going to restart the world. And the way he was going to do that was by bringing a flood. That's what it sounded like. That he was going to send a flood, and that Noah had to build an ark. And only Adam and his wife and their three sons and their three wives were going to be put on this ark with two of every kind of animal. And so that's what Noah did. He built that ark, and him and his wife went in along with his three sons and their three wives, and God brought two of every kind of animal, and then God shut the door, and the flood came, and the world was ravaged by this flood. Everyone died. Isn't it ironic that we decorate nurseries and kids' ministry hallways with the flood, right? I mean, this is an event that killed everyone but eight people. No wonder the animals look so happy in those murals. And so even though God had restarted the world, sin was still present. And we know that sin was still present because Noah got drunk, naked, and Ham came in, did something he ought not to do. And fortunately, his brothers Shem and Japheth didn't follow suit. So sin was still present. But God made a promise to Noah. God made a covenant with Noah that he would never destroy the world by a flood again. And he assigned meaning to the rainbow and said, this is a sign that I will keep my covenant promise with you, that I will never destroy the world by a flood again. Though sin remained, and sin culminated in the Tower of Babel, where man tried to manipulate God into doing what he wanted, and so God dispersed the people and confused the languages. And that is the flood. So go ahead and take your hands and raise them straight up and say, flood, restart. Okay, let's practice from the beginning, hands straight out. Creation, God made. Fall, the world got sick. Flood, restart. Good. The next one is going to be patriarchs. Now, the first three letters of patriarchs is pat. So go ahead and give yourself a pat on the back. Good. That's going to be the most encouraging part of the service. Okay? Patriarchs. So God chose one man, Abram, who we better know as Abraham. And he said, I want you to leave your people, and I'm going to show you a land. And he gave him three promises. The first promise was that he was going to give him this land. The second promise was he was going to turn his descendants into a great nation. And the third promise was a blessing, that whoever blessed Abraham would be blessed, and whoever cursed Abraham would be cursed. And we call this the Abrahamic covenant. And the sign for the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. Think about that for a moment. Noah got a rainbow. Abraham got circumcision. Just saying, seems a little unfair. Now, Abraham and Sarah, they had no children, and they weren't exactly spring chickens. And so the idea of having a great nation of descendants coming upon them seemed impossible, since Sarah was past the age of childbearing. And they do what most of us would do. They took the matter into their own hands instead of waiting on God. And Sarah gave Abraham her maidservant Hagar. And Abraham and Hagar had a child named Ishmael. But this wasn't God's plan at all. But God was faithful in his promise, and Abraham and Sarah ended up having a child named Isaac. But God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And we know from Hebrews 11 that Abraham reasoned that God could resurrect him from the dead. So Abraham was ready to do it. He was ready to sacrifice his one and only son on Mount Moriah. And right as he was about to do it, he looked over and there was a ram caught in the thicket. God provided a sacrifice in place of Isaac. Now, Abraham never got to see the promises come true in his lifetime that God made to him. But the promises that Abraham passed on to Isaac. And Isaac married Rebecca, and they had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Esau was red and hairy and was a hunter. Jacob was clever and a tent dweller. Now, Esau, since he was the oldest, he had the right to his father's birthright. He had the right to his father's inheritance, to have everything that his father had to offer him. However, he was a little impetuous, and one day when he was just ravaged with hunger, he sold his birthright to his younger brother Jacob for a bowl of soup. Now, Rebekah favored Jacob over Esau, and she wanted Jacob to get the blessing from Isaac. And so one day when Esau was out hunting, she took Jacob and she put him in the garments of Esau, and then she put goat skin over his hands and over the smooth part of his neck. Did I mention that Esau was hairy? Okay. Now, Isaac's eyesight was failing, and so when they sent Jacob into the room to try to get the blessing, Isaac knew that the voice sounded like Jacob, but he felt his hand, and it felt like Esau, and so he gave Jacob his blessing. Now, Jacob knew that his brother was going to be really mad, so he took off for his uncle Laban's house. And when he got there, he met a young lady who was very easy on the eyes, and her name was Rachel. And he struck up a deal with Laban that he would work for 7 years to be able to marry Rachel. And on the day of the marriage, Laban snuck Rachel's older sister Leah into the room for Jacob to consummate the marriage with her. And he doesn't realize until the morning. So he gets up in the morning, he's like, what in the world is this, Laban? And Laban said, listen, in our country, we give the older daughter first, not the younger daughter first. But if you give me another 7 years of labor, you can have Rachel too. And that's what he did. And since he loved Rachel so much, those 14 years just flew right on by. Now, God eventually got a hold of Jacob's heart. And he did this by a night-long wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, and which resulted in Jacob getting a bad hip and then a new name, Israel. Israel became Jacob's new name. Now, Israel had 12 sons altogether with Rachel and Leah and with their maidservants. And out of those 12 sons, the second youngest son's name was Joseph. And Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. And he showed him this by giving him this special coat with lots of colors. Now, Jacob also had some very interesting dreams. And one of his dreams was that he would rule over the rest of his brothers. FYI, for any of you younger brothers, if you have any dreams like this, keep them to yourselves, okay? Because Joseph didn't. Joseph shared his dream with his other 11 brothers, and they decided to pull a Cain and kill him, okay? And after they had thrown him into a hole, the oldest one, Reuben, decided, no, guys, let's not kill him. Instead, let's just sell him into slavery. So they said, okay, let's do that. And then Joseph ended up in Egypt as a servant in Potiphar's house. But he was an excellent servant, and he gained a great reputation in Potiphar's house, but he also gained the attention of Potiphar's wife. And she tried to seduce him, but he wouldn't have anything to do with it. So then she made up a lie saying that he tried to seduce her, and that landed him in an Egyptian jail. While Joseph is in jail, he meets two guys, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker from Pharaoh's service. And they both have dreams, and Joseph interprets them correctly. The chief cupbearer gets reinstated into Pharaoh's service, and the chief baker dies. And so Joseph asked the chief cupbearer, "Remember me when you enter back into the service of Pharaoh." But 2 years went by, and it doesn't seem like the chief cupbearer really remembered Joseph until Pharaoh had a dream. And in this dream, seven fat cows came out of the Nile River, followed by seven skinny cows, and they ate the seven fat cows. And this really bothered Pharaoh. I don't know why. He might have been a beef farmer. But he really was bothered by this dream, and none of the servants in his palace could help him interpret it. And then the chief cupbearer remembered Joseph and said, "Hey, I think I got the guy who can interpret your dream." And that's exactly what Joseph did. And so then Pharaoh put him in second in command over the entire nation of Egypt. Joseph went from a prisoner to the second most powerful man in Egypt. And during a time of famine, he was able to bring his family into the land of Egypt. And so Jacob, who became Israel, and his 12 sons were all together again in the land of Egypt. And that is the patriarchs. Go ahead and give yourself a pat on the back. Patriarchs. From Abraham to Israel. Say it with me. Patriarchs. From Abraham to Israel. Good. Now, next section is the Exodus. The Exodus, go ahead and put your thumb out like that. Exodus. Good. Not quite like hitchhiking, but similar. Okay? So 400 years pass by, and these 12 sons of Jacob of Israel become 12 families. And these 12 families become 12 tribes, and their numbers really begin to populate throughout the land of Egypt. But a Pharaoh rises up who does not remember Joseph, and he enslaves the Hebrew people. He enslaves this entire family. He enslaves these 12 tribes. And that is when Moses is born. Moses is born during a time period when all of the male babies were supposed to be killed, but Moses gets dropped in a reed basket down the Nile River and conveniently lands in the hands of Pharaoh's daughter, and he ends up getting raised in Pharaoh's household with the best education of the day. So one day when Moses is 40 years old, he goes out to his people, and he sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, and so he strikes the Egyptian and kills him and tries to cover up the whole thing. And so the next day, Moses goes out, and he sees two Hebrews now fighting with each other. And he says, "Brothers, brothers, why are you fighting?" And the one Hebrew turns to him, and he says, "Who made you judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" Oh, no. Moses had been found out. And so he fled into the land of Midian. Now it's in Midian that he met a nice girl by the well, settled down, became a shepherd. 40 years passed by, and he comes along a burning bush that isn't being consumed, and the Lord speaks to him, and the Lord calls to him and says, "You are going to deliver your people from the land of Egypt into the land that I promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." And Moses was a little reluctant, but he did it. 10 plagues later, crossing the Red Sea, they ended up in the wilderness. And it was during this time in the wilderness that it should have been a very short trip, but it turned into a much longer trip due to the Israelites' disobedience. They ended up wandering around for 40 years. And during this 40 years, they ate manna and they ate quail. They followed the Lord by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. They received the 10 Commandments. They struck a rock and water came out from it. But disobedience was still there. Even Moses wasn't perfect. And when God had told him to speak to a rock the second time and water came out from it, he struck it. And God revoked his promised land ticket. And then, after 40 years, they finally ended up on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to enter into the promised land, the land of Israel. And so that is the Exodus. Let's go. Let's go. Remember, I can see you, okay? I know what you're not doing. Okay, let's start from the beginning. Ready? Here we go. Creation, God made. Fall, the world got sick. Flood, restart. Patriarchs, Abraham to Israel. Exodus, let's go. Good. Now this next section is called Conquest Judges. So I need you to put your left hand out like this. You're going to put your right hand up here like a fist, and you're going to strike it down to the palm of your hand, okay? And as we do this, think of the conquest being like a sword slashing down and then like a gavel hitting your hand like a judge, okay? So that's Conquest Judges. And the tagline for this is entering and settling. And so that helps you remember, because you're moving, that's entering, that's forward motion, and you're settling in your hand. Okay, so let's practice. Conquest, judges, entering and settling. Good. Now the leadership role from Moses had been passed on to Joshua. Joshua had the privilege of leading the Israelites into the promised land through the Jordan River. And they had an excellent time of military success taking over the land. And it wasn't because they were amazing strategists. It was because God's provision was very real. I mean, when you come to the city of Jericho and you knock down the walls by blowing a trumpet, that's not really a military strategy, right? That's God's provision. When the sun stands still, that's not really a strategy. That's God's provision. And that's exactly what the Israelites experienced as they began to take over the land of Canaan. And as you read through the book of Joshua, it all seems very good and very successful. But when you come to the book of Judges, which happens during the same time period following Joshua's leadership, we realize things were not always that smooth. See, what happened during the period of the judges is that God had to raise up military leaders. So when you hear the word judge, don't think of a guy in a black robe and a gavel. Think of a military leader. God had to raise up judges to help these people, Israel. Because what they would do is they'd fall into a period of sin. God would send another nation to punish them. They would repent of their sins. And then God would raise up a judge to deliver them. And it's during this time period that we hear stories of people like Gideon and his fleece, of Jephthah and his rash vow, of Samson and his lack of morals, and his superhuman strength. And it's also during this time of Judges that sin eventually becomes so bad that the 11 tribes of Israel nearly exterminate one of their own tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. It is a very sorrowful time. It's a very hard time. It's a time of desperation, of need. And it's also during this time that we meet a lady named Ruth, a Moabitess, who comes into the land of Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and they're both widows. And Ruth meets her kinsman redeemer, Boaz, and the two of them have a son named Obed, and Obed has a son named Jesse. Keep that name in mind, because we're going to come back to it in a second. Okay? So that is conquest, judges, entering and settling. The next section is the United Kingdom. So you want to put your hands up like this? It's very hard to take yourself seriously right now, isn't it? Okay. No one seems important like this. Okay. The reason why we're doing this is to represent a crown. So say, United Kingdom, from tribes to nation. Excellent. It's during this time that we meet the last judge of Israel. His name is Samuel. Now, Samuel was born of a barren woman. Any time that happens in Scripture, you know the person is going to be important. Not only was Samuel the last judge of Israel, he was also a prophet. He was a prophet during a time when the word of the Lord was rare in Israel. Now, the Israelites, they were tired of this judge business. So they said, Samuel, we want to have a king like the rest of the nations. And so God gave Samuel permission to anoint and appoint a king. So he anoints and appoints Saul. And Saul seems like a good fit. He's taller than everybody else. He looks the role of a king. But things turn bad quickly. After a hasty sacrifice that was clearly the disobedience from the Lord, he has the spirit of the Lord removed from him and has an evil spirit put into him. And God tells Samuel to go anoint another king. And that's when Samuel comes to Jesse's house. And Jesse's youngest son is David, this young, scrappy, handsome shepherd boy who can play the harp and who can write poetry. And he anoints him king over Israel, but he's not appointed king yet. And David enters into the service of Saul. And it's during this time that he has what is perhaps one of the most famous stories of all the Bible, where he defeats the Philistine champ Goliath in battle. And his popularity skyrockets through all of Israel. And Saul becomes very, very jealous. So jealous that he wants to kill David. So David flees out into the wilderness. And it's during that time that he had opportunity to kill Saul. But he didn't take it, because he did not want to take the throne that way. And eventually Saul dies. And David is appointed king of Israel. And during this time, Israel experiences great success. Militarily, they extend their borders farther than they'd ever been before. But David wasn't perfect either. In fact, one day when David should have been out in battle, he got out of his bed and went onto his rooftop, and he saw a young woman named Bathsheba bathing, and he summoned for her. And the problem with this is that Bathsheba was now a pregnant woman with David's baby, and she was married. And so David wanted to cover the whole thing up. So he sent for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, to come back from battle. And he was hoping that Uriah would engage in the pleasures of marriage and not notice that his baby looked like David. But it didn't work, because Uriah was so faithful to his men that he wasn't willing to enjoy the pleasures of marriage. And instead, he abstained. And so David, in a moment of desperation, sends orders to send Uriah back to the very front of the battle where the fighting is most intense and where he is predictably killed. And God punishes David and Bathsheba, and their child dies. But even despite all of this, David is described as a man after God's own heart. And David desires to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord does not allow him. But he does make a promise to him. He promises him that the Messiah, the descendant that was originally promised to Eve, would come through David's line. That it would come through David's line. And so David's and Bathsheba's next son, Solomon, he becomes king when David dies. And Solomon asks for one thing when he becomes king. He says, God, make me wise. And God gives him that and more. And the Israel experiences more success than they've ever experienced before. The borders grow even farther. And Solomon has the opportunity to build a temple for the Lord. But it requires a lot of hard labor for the Israelites. They enter into this work program that lasts for years. And Solomon wasn't perfect either. In fact, he had the same problem as his father, women. And even though Solomon was the wisest man to ever live, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And these are women who are foreigners, who worship false gods, and they lead Solomon's heart away from the Lord. And that is the United Kingdom, from tribes to nations. Okay, go ahead and put your hands up here. That's good. Remember, I can see you still. All of you. Still, I'm looking at you, yes. Now, the next section is divided kingdom. Divided kingdom. Good. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, becomes king. And he goes to the elders of Israel looking for advice on what to do. And they say, listen, your father was a very good king, but he was very hard on the people. They've worked very hard for a very long time. It's been very labor intensive. So give the people a break. But Rehoboam also went to some of his peers who were the same age, and he asked them for advice. And they said, give him a break. Forget that. Make him work even harder. And unfortunately, Rehoboam listens to his peers. And so he goes to the people and he announces, you think my father was tough? I'm going to be even tougher. And the people revolt. And it causes a civil war. And the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God, is split into half. The northern kingdom becomes known as Israel. And the southern kingdom becomes known as Judah. And it's during this time that God raises up many prophets. Prophets like Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah and Jeremiah, to try to call the people of God back to their covenant relationship with the Lord. But they continue following false gods, engaging in idol worship. And in the north, in Israel, there are no good kings. There are no kings who follow after God. And in the southern kingdom, in Judah, there are only 7 kings that follow after the Lord. It's a terrible time. It's hard. It's hard to believe that the people of God could come to this point where the kingdom is split into half. That is the divided kingdom. Go ahead and do this with me. Divided kingdom. Israel, Judah. Divided kingdom. Israel, Judah. That's right. Now, at this time, one of Israel's neighbors, Assyria, becomes a superpower. And Assyria comes and they take over the land of Israel and conquer it. And then another superpower raises up over Assyria named Babylonia. And they come and they take over Judah. They take over the southern kingdom. They destroy the temple. Now, Babylonia had a very particular way of trying to rule over their empire. They used a deportation system. And so the people of the area that they conquered, they would take them out, put them somewhere else in the empire, and bring other people in. So that way people were not in their homelands and they weren't around their own people. And the reason for this is that they thought people will never revolt, that they never have a chance at national identity. And it was pretty effective. It's during this time that we have stories like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and being thrown into a lion's den and being thrown into a furnace. It's a time where even though the people of Israel are outside the land, although they have no temple, God's presence is still with them. God is still very active. It's during this time that the Israelites became known as Jews. And this is the exile. Okay, so go ahead and put your hand straight out like this. Exile. Yeah, say it with more force. Exile. Get out. Good. Exile. Get out. You got it. Now, after this, another empire raises up over Babylonia, and its name is Persia. Okay, this is your ABPs. Okay, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia. Okay, it's easy to remember. ABPs. Assyria, Babylonia, Persia. Persia rises up, and their king, Cyrus, has a new plan. Instead of deportation to rule his empire, he's going to send all of the people back to their original land. And he reasons to himself that if people go back to their land, they're all going to think that their God was using Cyrus. But what he didn't know is that the God of the universe actually was using him. And so the people of God get sent back to Jerusalem, and they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple. And they have returned home. And that is the return. Come on back. Say it with me. Return. Come on back. All right. Now we all need to stand up together. Hand straight out. Here we go. Creation, God made. Fall, world got sick. Flood, restart. Patriarchs, Abraham to Israel. Exodus, let's go. Conquest, Judges, entering and settling. United Kingdom, from tribes to nations. Divided Kingdom, Israel, Judah. Exile, get out, return, come on back. Give yourselves a hand. Good job. So the people of Israel, they're back in their homeland. But it's not like how they want it to be. They don't actually have control of their own nation. They've rebuilt the temple, but it's not as magnificent and extravagant as it once was. And so they're wondering, did we miss Messiah? Did he come and we didn't realize it? And they come to the conclusion that they didn't miss him. And so the anticipation for him grows and grows and grows in a way like it never has before. So we have this people that God has revealed himself to. And what he's revealed is that he is a God who is powerful. He is a God who is merciful. He is a God who is truthful. And he is a God who is faithful. And because of who God is, they can eagerly anticipate this Messiah, even though they enter into this period of silence where God's revelation is not present. So we're left with a people with an eager desire, waiting for a coming King, a Savior, one who would deliver them. And to find out what happens, let's come back next week. Let's pray. Father, you are holy and awesome. We thank you for your written word, that you've revealed yourself in history and time and space, that you've made your desires for us known to us. And I pray, God, that we would follow you all the days of our lives. And I pray, Lord, that as a people here at Wildwood, that we would be committed to your word, committed to understanding it, Lord, and committed to be able to explain it to others. It's in your Son's name that we pray.